We are in a series this summer called The Spirit of the Disciplines, looking at various intentional practices that Christians regularly undergo. And so if you're not familiar with what those intentional practices are, they are traditionally things like we take time to read our Bible, to pray to the one who has saved us, pray to our God. We have intentional practices of fasting and doing intentional practices of meeting together and giving. And so the next couple weeks together of the summer, we're going to be walking through many of these intentional practices. And here's why. Because we believe deeply that Christians should be about these practices. However, we also want to be very clear that these practices are not the essence and they're not the end of what God wants us to do and to be. They are a vehicle, they're a channel, they're the means by which we become the people of God. And so this week, we are going to talk about the Bible, Bible intake or Bible reading. What is its significance, and why do we do it, and how should we do it? And in no way in 40 minutes, well, here was my joke. I was going to say, Bible reading, it's a good idea. You should do it. Amen. Because I got 5 minutes till this phone gets turned on, and Croatian, I'm just kidding. But I've had lots of jokes about how long are you preaching today. I'm like, we'll see. But I want to talk to you today about, and if someone scores, you can hoot and holler, just tell me who, okay? Keep me updated, all right? Just kidding. But we want to look at the Bible. This book that we have in front of us, whether you have it in paper or you have it in a digital copy, this book is precious. I think sometimes we... If you're like me, I think I've said this before, but in the corner of my office, Melissa, if you can come declutter and just give me the freedom, that would be great, okay? But like, I have like a stack of Bibles that are like as tall as I am, and you just like, you feel bad giving them away, and then you've given some away to other people, I mean, throwing them away, and I've given some away, and then others have like weird old things, like I have Charles Ryrie's signature on my Ryrie Study Bible, and I don't even agree with Charles Ryrie on basically anything anymore than that Jesus is cool, you know, but I just like that, that's, I just want that. Does that make sense? And so I don't know what to do with all these books, and sometimes with all these Bibles that we have right there, we just take for granted the very fact that the God of the universe has decided to tell you who he is, what he's doing in the world, what he wants to make you, and what he wants you to be doing. The God of the universe has revealed that to us in words. I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know where you are in your life. But I want you to know that all of us are seeking life. We are seeking something for vitality. We're seeking something to give us meaning. Like, this is what the human quest is all about. We grow up and we're always in search for life. What is going to give me life? What is going to give me happiness? What is going to give me joy? And what is so amazing about the scriptures is that God is saying to us, if you understand this book, if you know this book, you're going to come to know me, and I am life. And when you come to know me, you're going to actually have life. Like, Bible reading is not a duty, it's an opportunity to experience, as Paul says, life that is truly life. The Bible is a book that is life-giving. And I think many of us need to hear that over and over again, that it's not some esoteric mystery that we are trying to figure out per se, and it's not like this thing that we can take or leave if we want to, but actually all of life that is truly life is wrapped up in this book. God has shown us who he is. Psalm 119:105 is the verse we're going to kind of launch out of this morning if you want to turn there. But it's a verse you're probably very familiar with. You may not know the exact reference. But Psalm 119, in fact, the entire psalm is about God's law, God's book, God's word. Every verse, 176 verses, every verse has a reference to God's law, God's word. And in Psalm 119, the 105th verse in this particular chapter, how many of you read through the Bible every year when you get to Psalm 119, you're like, oh my gosh, I got that chapter this time? Right? Okay. all the way, two-thirds of the way down, 105, says this, God, your word is a lamp for my feet, and it is a light for my path. I want to unpack that for us this morning to see how God's word is a lamp and how it's a light to direct where we go along our life together. So, Spirit, we need you to help us, because apart from your gracious movement in us and into our hearts, we're hopeless and we have no chance for life. But we thank you as we sing this morning, Spirit, you have awakened us. You've given us life and vitality, and so help us this morning to be committed to the Scriptures, because in it is life. And we'll give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be people who read the Bible. Maybe should we just start with the question, what is the Bible? Like, what is this massive book? For some of us growing up, we may have heard this from different people, or you may even have this particular mindset right now. The Bible is like a book of rules, right? Don't do this, don't have fun, be boring, and try to be nice, right? Like, that's the mentality when we grow up. It's like this book is like curtailing and like keeping me from fun. You know why you think that? It's because you think life is found somewhere else. Whereas the one who actually created you and intimately designed you and knows everything about you says, here's where life is found. The Bible's not just a book of rules. For some of you, the Bible might just be a bunch of cool stories. I was sharing this in Soma School like a few years ago when I was a good dad and did devotions with my kids at the table at dinner time. I've done it a few times since then, but our favorite story was like going to the book of Judges. You know, remember Ehud and Eglon, the fat king, and like he hit his dagger on the other side of his leg, and he snuck in and stuck the blade in so much the fat of the fat king's belly came over his head. Like, it's nasty. It's like, let's make a movie on that and quit the DC comic stuff, right? Like, it's like all these really unique stories. I had a friend in high school who, his dad was Pakistani, and he moved here as a doctor, and he was not a Christian. But what he did, he read the Bible every year because he thought it was just a neat book. It's like, wow, that puts a lot of Christians to shame. So it's not just a book of stories. It's not just a book of, like, good moral principles. Does that make sense? We don't go to the Bible and be like, hey, what's a good thing to do today? Love your neighbor. That is a good thing to do. But the Bible is more than that. The Bible is bigger than that. So if we're going to ask, what is the Bible actually all about? What is the Bible doing? Here's the sentence I want to unpack as we go through it. Here's what I want to see. First and foremost, the Bible is a collection of books, 66 of them, written by over 40 different authors over 1,600 years. Okay, I want you to catch that. 1,600 years, over 40 different authors, in 66 books, there is this book we call the Bible. And so it's a collection of books that tell the true story of the world. And the true story of the world tells us who God is and what God is doing in the world. So if we're going to talk about the Bible, this is how we're going to start. The Bible is a book about who? Not you, not me, not first and foremost how we should live. The Bible is first and foremost a book about God. And it's a book not just about who God is and his identity and his character, but it's a book about telling us what God is doing in the world and for the world. We can't think of God like this cosmic vending machine that he's just a genie up there waiting for his children to pray to him so he can just give them candy. No, he's up there doing something. He's moving in and through history and moving it to a certain end. So God is active in his world, and the Bible tells us how he's active, what he's actually doing. In fact, there are many stories of the world that are telling you here is life is where life is found. The American Dream is telling you if you follow this story of the American Dream, at the very end you will get life, right? Postmodernism is saying you follow this story and you don't believe you believe everything is happy and everything is good, you can have life. Like, there's all these different narratives and stories that are competing for life. And God says you want life, it's found in the Bible. And one of the reasons I think the Bible is so unique is that over 40 different authors in 1,600 years, it tells a perfectly coherent story. It's unbelievable how that story weaves itself together perfectly and coherently. And if you stick around Redemption, we're constantly showing you how that story is weaved together. But I want to just do this quickly with us, remind us again, the Bible, this story takes place in six acts. Six, if we're thinking of a play, six different times, different things are happening that move the plot along. And so the very introduction to the story of God we have on the next slide is our chart. And I want you to all know this. Like, this is an easy way to remember God's story, what the Bible is all about. The first arrow going up is God brings something up out of nothing. He speaks, and into existence comes the earth. And he created the earth because he wants to come and dwell on it. And he wants to share his love and his life with you. And so he creates Adam and Eve and says, I want you to get the earth ready for me. You're kings and you're priests, and you're going to serve me. And I want you to take the Garden of Eden, expand it to the ends of the earth, so that when it is all complete and my kingdom has been built by the people I have made, I'm going to come as your good king and share all that I am with you. And so he creates humanity, and in the second era we come to rebellion. Rebellion simply says this, that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's good command. In fact, and rather than choosing to build God's kingdom, they decide, I want to build my own kingdom. And in fact, when they choose to decide to build their own kingdom, they can't even build their own kingdom because they lose control of the earth. So that now in the story, we have the crisis. We have like that middle part, sorry, the beginning of the story where all of a sudden things aren't happy anymore. You learn about who Voldemort is all of a sudden. You learn that Saruman turns out to be bad. Like, all of a sudden, there's crisis. Like, God's good world that he wants to dwell with you on is now being taken captive by his adversary. And yet, God is not done. He's going to show his love for you, his love and his determination to be with you. So he chooses a man named Abraham and forms a nation called Israel. And 80% of our book that you have in front of you is a story of Israel. And that story of Israel is the hope of the world, because God calls him and says, I want you to be the vehicle and the means by which everyone is going to experience a world that I can come and dwell with them. In fact, I'm going to dwell with you, Israel, and you're to live in such a way that all the world is going to come to me and their sin is going to be taken care of, and they can dwell with me at the tabernacle and the temple. And if you follow Israel's history, how well do they do? Right? They don't do so hot. You get one really hot time with David and Solomon. David and Solomon's era, when if you follow that, like a man after God's own heart, he's leading the kingdom after God's laws and God's ways. And what does God do for the kingdom? He blesses the kingdom. And all of the nations are now coming to Israel and saying, who is your great God? What is he doing for you? Can I know your God? And he hands that kingdom over to Solomon. And Solomon begins that reign just like his father did. Until he rebels, right? And his heart went after many women. He began to worship idols. And because of that rebellion, God sent the nation of Israel into captivity. And as they're taken out of Jerusalem and over to a country called Babylon, if you're familiar with a really bad king called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as they're transported there, God then speaks to them and says, I'm not going to always leave you there. In fact, one day I'm going to make you be what you should have always been. You're going to be the people who bring the world back to what it should be. And so you come to the New Testament and enters the story, the true Israelite, the true Jew, Jesus, who lives the perfect life that you and I could not live, who dies the death that we should have died. That death that we should have died is complete abandonment and separation from the Father. And through his death for you and for me and for his people around the world, he put to death Satan and Satan's world that he took over from Adam. And in his resurrection, he launched a new world that we're going to dwell on when he comes back. But in the meantime, the church has the arrows that look back to the cross and out to the world, because who are we? We're the people who look back to what Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection, and we point it out to the world, and we live in such a way that says the new world is going to look like that, and we're going to live this way right now. Why is obedience as a Christian so important? Not only is it life for you, but it's life for everyone else. That new world, are we going to be completely filled with happiness and joy, submitting perfectly to our King Jesus? We are. So the church obeys right now. Why? Not just so that we can begin to taste that life, so that we can actually show the world what that new world's going to look like. If you're always the dutiful Christian, you're really showing the world that, yeah, the new creation, it's going to be okay, but it's going to be dutiful. It's going to be hard. It's going to be kind of boring. And yet we, through the promise of the Holy Spirit, have been empowered by Him to live obediently and to live joyfully. 1 John 5, I don't know if you ever found this verse, but 1 John 5 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they are not what?" I think one of the ways that the penny drops and you actually understand Christianity is when you can actually say, you know, the commands of God are not burdensome, they're actually life-giving. The commands of God are not burdensome. They give you meaning. They give you joy. And so what the Bible is this book telling us this true story of the world, that when Jesus comes back, heaven and earth will become one reality. That's why the two arrows meet. Heaven and earth, where God dwells and where we are going to come, and the two dimensions, the two worlds of heaven and earth will become one world. And God's glory and God's love and God's presence will permeate and flood that world, where you and I will only experience life that is truly life because God is there. That's what this book is all about. If that is what this book is all about, then what does that mean for you and me, right? Okay, great. You just told me the true story of the world is like in 10 seconds. It took, what, 14 hours at Soma School? You're like, you could have done that a lot faster and we could have been much happier. Why are you all shaking your head? Stop. You should have been like, no, it was so fun. Yeah, thank you. Okay, yeah. But, like, if that's really true, what does that mean for you and me? I think what it means for you and me is that when we see this book is first about who God is and what He's doing, then we can ask the question, when God is at work, based on who He is, what does that make you and me? What is our identity? What do we become? And then once we understand who we are, then we can then ask the question, what do we do? But as Christians, where do we always want to start? Tell me what to do. And I don't want to not tell you what to do. But I want to start way back with who's God, what's His identity, what's His character, what's He doing in the world, for His church, what has He done and made the church, and then we can begin to live out of that. And I think this is what Psalm 119, 105 is all about. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. Church, where are you walking? Are you just walking randomly and you just take every step forward and there's going to be a light and you can just keep going? Or is the church moving somewhere? Is history going somewhere? So it's not like this Bible is just a lamp generically to make sure that my next step I don't stumble and fall. But it's actually a light that is showing me the path that the church is to go on until Jesus comes back. Do you see the difference there? It's a huge distinction. That we're not just randomly walking as, you know, 150 people in 150 different directions. No, we're a church who are all walking together in the same line, in the same vein, in the story of God as the church. And how do you know how to walk as the church in the story of God? Only with what? This book, right? So why do we read the Bible? To finally, at the end of the story, and at the end of our study, come to know how do we walk and where we're going. and how we should walk and how fast we should walk. So we need the Bible not merely for information. We don't need the Bible just to feel good about who we are. We need the Bible because God is actually revealing to us who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Let me just walk you through this a little bit. I think on the next slide I have an example for you. If we were to ask these four questions, like who is God, what is God doing in and for the world, and who are we and what should we do? We start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God what? Created. So what is He? Who is God in Genesis 1:1? He's creator, right? Okay, and so what is God doing in and for the world according to the biblical story? I gave you the answers. It's cheating. I should have like made 400 slides and like not given you all the answers. But you see that He, in Genesis 1, made a world, and when you come to the end of the story in Revelation 21, what does He do? He makes another brand new world. He is the creator God. He has created life and earth and a place for Him to come and dwell, and He's made us as real people to actually dwell with Him on an earth. So if that's really true, who are we? When we believe in Jesus, and we stop looking at all the other stories and all the other false gods out there for hope and joy, and we come running to the One who is joy, who is life, what do we become? Citizens of God's world, right? We become citizens of the new creation. The new creation has come to those who are in Christ. So if we're citizens of the new creation, but we still live in the old creation, what should we do? You know why I left this blank? Not blank, but with question marks. Because there's a million things we could do, right? Like, one of the things we need to think through a little bit more is, like, we've been talking about this at Soma School, is like this story-driven imagination, which means this: what would it look like for the church to be citizens of that new world that's coming right now? What would that look like? Just throw this out there. What does a new world look like when Jesus comes back and creates a new earth? What would that world look like? Someone tell me. Just give me a characteristic of that world. It's filled with joy. Say again. Okay, everyone will know God. Yep. Harmony. Between who? Everyone, but husband, wife, man and animals. Yeah. Yeah, I won't be afraid of snakes anymore. No sin. I wonder if you're number three or not. Just kidding, just kidding. And I hope you are too. But I mean, the thought process that I'm getting to think through is like, if we know the end of the story, and as the church, we're called to give witness to the end of the story right now, can you live out that future world right now by yourself? Can you? No, what do you show? What do you show the world when you do that? That when you go to new creation, you're just going to be living by yourself all the time. There's going to be harmony in that new world between, I mean, whether it be race, whether it be socioeconomic, whether it be husband-wife, whether it be whatever that division is that takes place in all of our cultures, all over the world, when the church comes together and balances that out and shows the world that there's unity and love between people, we give witness to the new world. Does that make sense? But you don't know any of that until you actually know the story of God and read your Bibles. And so we need to come and see that the nature and the purpose of the Bible is to actually give us direction where we're going, why we're going, and what life should actually look like. So, now that that's true, what should we do with this book? We often talk about reading our Bibles, and nothing wrong with that. Just hold on for a second. But I was reading a stat the other day. I was looking up some things. I wish I could have done this. I want to do the completely neutral survey. I'm just curious at Redemption. I'm curious how many people like read their Bibles at least three times a week. Does that make sense? Like if you could be honest and just be like, how much are we actually reading our Bible as God's people, but as a church? But I found these stats for evangelicalism on Barna just recently. And a Barna poll says that the reason why people don't read their Bibles, even though overwhelmingly 85% say they should, the reason they don't is 27% of people say they don't prioritize it. They don't make it a priority. Okay? Which is interesting, because what do you make priorities? Everything you love. Okay? Like, don't use that as an excuse to be like, I got to prioritize it. No, you got to rearrange the order of the affections of your heart, because you always do what you always want to do. Some people say they don't have enough time. I don't have enough time. Anyone score yet? See, France scored. Yeah. What do they call that? Spoilers. If you don't want any spoilers, you should probably listen to this online next week. 13% of people say they've read it enough. 10% say they disagree with what it says. 9% say they just don't read books. I thought that'd be like 85%. You mean like poor Barnes and Noble? It's not that Amazon's killing them, it's that American culture is killing them. 9%, they don't see how it relates to them. Or 6% just say they don't have one. If you're part of that 6%, there's one in front of you under a chair that's all yours. Take it home. But why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you take time to read the Bible together? And what I want to actually do is shift something for us about reading the Bible. How many times in the Bible does the Bible tell you to read the Bible? Is that too crazy? Does the Bible ever command you to read it? Anyone think of a verse that says, thou shalt read thy Bible? What does the Bible command you to do? Meditate. Meditate. I would love to, as a church, change this idea of Bible reading to Bible meditation. Okay? There's a big difference. There can be a big difference. It doesn't have to be, but there is in our minds. We need to make a big difference between Bible reading and Bible meditation. Psalm chapter 1 says this, blessed is the man who doesn't what? Hang out with people who think they have life and disobeying God. Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the one whose delight is in God's law, God's ways, God's world, the way he's constructed it. Their delight is in that. And that person who is blessed does what? Meditates on it when? Day and night. There's a process of meditation that the Bible is after. The book of the law, Joshua says this, this book of the law shall not depart out of it, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Now, if you want to take day and night, like every morning, every night, that's great. I think it just has this idea of what should permeate your life all the time is the Word of God meditating and drawing strength from in your soul. And so the Bible is not just saying, read me, it's saying, meditate on me. Someone tell me the difference. What's the difference between those two? You can read it and forget. Yeah, absolutely. Good. What else is the difference between those two things? So like eating Taco Bell or Chipotle? Good. Yeah, what else? What else is the difference? A what type of issue?
Timing.
Intention. Yeah, good. Mm-hmm. Good, yeah. None of these answers are all great. I'm just going to give you another angle to look at it from. Does that make sense? And here's what it is. When I use Chipotle, but I'll just use it again. When I drive over the high-rise bridge, up on the left, there's a big billboard of what? Chipotle. Okay? And every time I see that billboard, I meditate. There's something you see that you meditate on. Stop making fun of me. I'm just kidding. But I mean, like, there are things throughout all the day that you're like, ooh, that would taste so good, or that would sound so good, or in your heart all the time, in your mind, aren't you meditating on something all the time? And those meditations, those thoughts, are shaping what you love. And so meditation actually shapes the affections of your heart, not just biblically, but humanly. So whatever you think about all the time, whatever you find to be valuable, shapes you. This is where Bible reading is like, again, just for the sake of analogy, me walking into a Microsoft store to buy a computer. I'll walk in and walk right back out, and it's done nothing to change me. But if you take me into the Apple store, guess how I'm going to be there? Until I look at every product along the line. And I'm going to meditate. And it's going to shape me. Those are random, weird examples to show you that we are thinking of things all the time, meditating on things that we think are going to give you life, give me life. And God is saying, I want to give you life. And it's found in my word. Do you see that? So Bible reading, you can read and not have anything change in your affections and what you love. But in meditation, the Spirit of God takes the process of meditating on something and thinking through it in such a way that our hearts are cultivated and our loves are formed. So reading the Bible, number one, in and of itself does not necessarily change us. In fact, one of my favorite quotes on this comes from a theologian who writes this: the reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. I think we're all guilty of it, but many times we're like, man, I just got to read my Bible, and then we read it for like 5 minutes, and we're like, okay, good, I'm done, and I've checked that off, and we run on our day. Have you been there before? You know, and we've done it. I'd rather you do that than not do that. But maybe we could say, you know what, I only have 5 minutes right now, and I'm going to read 5 minutes, and when I get in the car to go to work, what am I going to do? I'm going to think about it. Isn't that weird? You can meditate without the book open. This is where Christian music, when you get good stuff, is so helpful. Like, listening to music is meditation upon the Word of God. Does that make sense? When we come together and we speak the gospel to one another and we help each other overcome our idolatry through the beauty of the good news of Jesus, we are meditating on Scripture together, aren't we? How many different ways are there to meditate on God's Word? Use your imagination. And begin thinking, how in the world can I meditate on God's law and God's word? And I want you to think through this, like, you can do this all the time. You can do it while you go to the movies. How? When you watch the movie, you say, what does this movie present as what life is? Compared to what the Bible says life is. And what you're going to find out is that there's lots of good themes in those movies, but at some point they're going to contradict the biblical story, and you can say, see, that's where life is not found, and they think it's found there. See, meditation can happen day and night. Do you see that? It doesn't just have to be 5 minutes, 10 minutes in the morning. It's the process that where I want to find life, where I deeply believe in my head and know partly in my heart and want to know fully in my heart, is that life is found in meditating on God and His Word. So Bible meditation is what Scripture is all about. So let me close with this. I'm skipping half my sermon, and not just because the World Cup is on, but partly, but because we want to get home before noon and Soma School has to keep going. Let me give you a couple ways to think through this. Okay, how do we do this? What should we do? I'm going to do something I never, ever do. I'm going to give you 5 points on how to meditate on your Bible. Okay? Soma School people, that's a true statement. Okay? Number one, start with prayer. Ask the Spirit to show you what He wants you to know. Oh, 1-1? There goes my prediction. I lost all my money at Las Vegas. Okay? Ask the Spirit to show you how great this book is. To regularly be reminded that the God of the universe who made you wants you to know Him. And He's given you a perfect, complete revelation of what He wants you to know about Him in this book. Ask the Spirit. Just speak with Him. And then read your passage. Like crazy, pray, and then just read it. And as you're reading it, we want to start asking questions. What is this passage teaching me? What is the point of this passage? We don't want to be people who start cults and take a passage and run away with it and do weird things with it, right? We want to know what it means. And there are some verses that are really hard to understand. Peter even said that about Paul's writing, right? So if you ever run across a verse that's hard to understand, don't be like, I'm such a dumb person. Well, you're just like Peter, who's a dumb person. Thankfully, he can't send lightning that I know of. But I mean, like, you get the point. Like, there's, like, things that you just don't know. That's okay. That shouldn't cause you to run away. That should be like, I need to write that down and ask Russell. And ask for the NIV version, the New Living Translation version. Like that shouldn't make you run away. It should be like, I don't know what this means. And one of the things that I'm debating and I'm trying to figure out right now on this is like, this is not just a singular event. It can be, and it should be. But can't you just open your Bible with someone and say, let's read one chapter? What do you think it means? Well, I think based on the context, it means this. And I think, yeah, I think you're right. And we'll carry on. And if we're struggling with that, we'll be like, let's look it up. Google it. Don't Google it, because there's too many crazy things out there. But we could just start with that paradigm that I put up there. Who is God? What is God doing in and for the world? What does this make me? And what should I do based on what I'm reading? So think deeply, read your passage, but then here's where the meditation begins. Think deeply. Write out, journal that helps you. Write out the passage in your own words. Ask the Spirit, based on this passage, questions like this. Is this confronting areas of unbelief in my heart? If they are confronting areas of unbelief in my heart, God, Spirit, help me to believe rightly about what I'm reading. Are there areas in my life that I just read and learned about that I'm being convicted about, that I need to go make things right with someone? You ever read something like, oh, crap. And you're like, I got to go do that now? Write that down. That doesn't happen apart from meditation, usually. Thinking deeply about how the other day you yelled at your kids and you've never apologized yet. I'm not being kind. Why? Because I'm not believing that God is so kind to me. So think deeply about your passage. Write it down. And then do this. Ask yourself, how am I going to remember this throughout the day? Does that make sense? Like, that's what meditation is. It's this constant process. And there's a hundred different ways you could do that. My dad used to do this all the time. He put a Bible verse in his car, and it was right there every time. It was written out in perfect capital letters. You know what I mean? And he just kept it right there. Way to keep Scripture and meditation in his mind throughout the day. So, 1, pray. 2, read. 3, think deeply. 4, connect your passage to Jesus. All the Bible is about God, but what member of the Godhead is the Bible primarily all about? Jesus, right? He said that. And here's a very important passage in John as we close. Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they studied the Bible. That's crazy, isn't it? Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you guys are Joe Pro Bible study guys. And you know why you study the Bible? Because you think that you're going to have life by knowing the Bible. How many of you think that's true? Right? And then what does he say? Anyone know? What did he say? Yeah, the problem is that you fail to see that all of these are all about who? Jesus. So that if your Bible study doesn't lead you to see the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's doing in the world, you're not really getting life. So you need to ask the question, how does this passage relate to Jesus? And then number five, I think put up here prayer and fellowship. Ask the Spirit to help you remember what to do and ask others about it. Don't make this just a singular event. If you do it by yourself, commit yourself to do what? Talk to your spouse about it. Husbands, you want to be good spiritual leaders? One of the easiest things to do is just say, hey, what's God teaching you? When was the last time you did that? Is that a hard question? I think it's like six words. And here's what God is teaching me. And then you can talk through that together. In your MC, you should be able to regularly come together and be like, hey, this is what God is doing in my life. It's what I'm reading. What's he doing in your life? And as we read together, we can talk through that. Does that make sense? So biblical meditation. This is what God wants us to do, is to meditate on his word so that we know who we are, how we act in the world. Because we want the word of God to shape us and to form us. So Jesus, thank you that you are the Word of God, that the full embodiment and the full expression of the Word is you. So we pray, Jesus, that you would help us to be people who meditate on your law, your scripture, your Word, on Jesus day and night. Because he is our light who is leading us to the new creation, and we follow him, we follow that light. And so we pray that you'd help us as a church to believe that your word is a lamp and it's a light on our walk and our journey. In Jesus' name we pray.